This passage contains one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. But it's good for us to hear it in its context. When John speaks of the Son being lifted up, he's referring to Jesus being lifted up onto the cross. And here, we're reminded that it is the love of God, radically given in the crucifixion of Jesus, that can evoke faith in the people of the world. And when the love of God evokes faith, it brings the world back into a right relationship with its maker. That relationship is true life. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The word of God for the people of God.
So the topic for this sermon is claiming Jesus. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a 13-year-old just finishing up confirmation class. You are one of three in the class, and you happen to be 3 and 4 years younger than the other two students. You are also the child of the pastor who is teaching the confirmation class, feeling the teenage angst of diving deep into this faith thing with someone who knows you way too well. Imagine coming to the end of your coursework and learning that you have what you perceive to be a looming hurdle ahead of you. You have to meet with the elders all by yourself and give testimony to your Christian faith. Now, mind you, the elders are beloved people, people that you've known your whole life. But in your adolescent brain, they will be sitting in judgment of you and the responses you give to their questions. The day arrives, and you are invited into a room and offered a seat on a green couch. The elders ask their questions, and then comes the one you have dreaded. The one question on which you are sure hinged God's judgment of you. Your Father's acceptance. And your very salvation. Do you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Of course, you know the answer should be yes. But your juvenile participation has never made room for doubts and asking your own questions about the expansiveness of God? And can there be really only one way to be in full relationship with God? Throughout the confirmation class, you have held your cards close, not disclosing the depth of your wondering and doubting, your believing and your questioning. So you say yes, because it is the right thing to do in that moment. You can't even imagine what would happen if you said no, or I don't know. You imagine there would be whispers about the preacher's kid and how that would reflect on your father. But mostly you fear the rejection of God and the eternal damnation. So you say yes. With tears flowing, you say yes. And you hold those doubts all the way until you are in seminary, in the process of becoming a pastor. And even after being ordained and serving a church and leading Bible study and being with people in all kinds of life circumstances, you still wonder about this Jesus. You still wonder about this Jesus and what you can claim about his claim on your life. What can you claim about Jesus? What is your testimony when asked, who is this Jesus that inspired you to be part of a faith community, give your time, energy, even your money to it? Some people simply answer the claim of Jesus on their life by quoting scripture. This is a provocative scripture, this John 3:16. Maybe you're used to seeing it. Bob, there's something behind you here. Maybe you're used to seeing it like this. Maybe waving in an end zone or on a sideline or on a bumper sticker. Some people have called this bedsheet theology. Maybe at some point in your life you memorized it, or maybe this is the first time that you have heard it just today. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For those who have taken this verse into the end zones and on the sidelines and to the airwaves in public places, John 3:16 has become a kind of trademark for more fundamentalist Christians, a way to reduce and simplify one version of the Christian gospel to a quick soundbite. In one sense, that use is justified. It has a summarizing quality to it. In fact, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, way back in the 1400s in Germany, called this verse the gospel in miniature. John 3:16 may be the most famous Bible verse in the world, but that doesn't mean it's easy to understand. The contrast of saving the world and condemning the world is confusing in this scripture. There sure have been a lot of Christians across the last 2,000 years who seem to think that condemnation is where it's at when it comes to preaching and teaching and evangelizing. Not a few Christians in North America seem convinced that a major part of their vocation as believers is to wag judgmental fingers in the faces of all kinds of people. After all, What are all those placards and protest signs paraded in front of socio-political opponents on a range of culture war issues, if not a message of condemnation? And when the finger wagging happens, it gets attached to Jesus. And pretty soon, there's a whole generation of people who unfairly equate Jesus with judgment, with exclusion, with condemnation. I appreciate the words of Professor Sarah Henrich about this scripture. She writes, "The single most important thing to notice about this verse is that God loved the world." That is the single most important thing to notice in this verse. God loved the world. God deeply loved the world that God created. And God longs for creation to live. God's way of loving the world was to send the Son to save it. Jesus is God's expression of love and longing. The light comes to us to illuminate our path for our sake, because God wants us. God reaches out through the Son with the sheer purpose of sharing everlasting life with us. God loved the world in this way, a generous pouring out of love that knows no bounds and is available to us for the grasping. Being in relationship to God through Jesus is more about embracing love than proving we are worthy of that love. Imagine again with me that you are that teenage preacher's child who became a pastor. You eventually have figured out that the most precious gift that Jesus gives is a way to live. It's a way to live that may have eternal consequences. But you figured out that the next life is in God's hands and will take care of itself. You realize that Jesus is looking less to what you believe and more about how you believe. So you consider that the Jesus way is the way you want to live your life. Not for some heavenly reward, but because it is just and it is holy and it is hopeful and loving in the manner God has loved. You realize the pattern of Jesus' life could be your pattern. An expression of gratitude for so expansive a love as God demonstrated in life, in the death, in the resurrection of that beloved one. And you turn away from the practices of avoiding talk of Jesus and wholly embrace that the pattern of Jesus is the pattern of your life. And because you have claimed Jesus as the pattern of your life, you want the communities you serve to embrace Jesus too. You find that in your position on staff, when the Massachusetts Conference of the United Church of Christ is discussing a new mission and purpose in closer relationship with other conferences from Connecticut and Rhode Island, that you are arguing for a clearer expression of Jesus in that mission and purpose. You plead that Jesus be front and center, unmistakable in the mission and purpose, because Jesus is so often expressed in Christian circles. The Jesus so often expressed in Christian circles is not the Jesus you have come to know. You have come to know the Jesus who includes, has special care for those who are poor and destitute. The Jesus who is demanding but forgiving, relentless but takes time apart, critical but gentle. The Jesus who cares about today as much as tomorrow. The Jesus who is both personal Savior and provider of a way to live. You surprise yourself at this campaign you are waging for the focus to be on Jesus in this new mission and purpose, and receive the thanks of millennial-aged members of the board of directors for claiming Jesus so forthrightly. If you think God has no surprises in your life in store for you, let this be a testimony that God will surprise you in your life. Because you never could have imagined the confirmand in 1976 would be so confident in 2020 in claiming Jesus. And you know that 13-year-old on the green couch has been redeemed by her Redeemer. And you rejoice. My friends, God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Praise God. Amen.